Let's go in our Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, as we continue to work through this, the shortest of the Gospels, and we come in the midst of our study to what is a unique miracle that's recorded only in this Gospel for us. Mark chapter 8, we've just completed a Gentile ministry. Jesus is going to go in his boat across the Sea of Galilee and return to a region where he's been at work. And we'll pick it up as he goes across the water in Mark chapter 8, verse 10. He just fed the 4,000 and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. He just came from the other side, going back to the other side. Now, when they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Again, discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men.' Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Entitled this message, "Gaining Perspective, Learning to See the Christ Life." You probably played with a child, a grandchild at some point, the little game I spy with my little eyes something red, something blue. You do this on long trips, and I don't know which is worse, having the kids scream or having the kids continue to say, I spy with my little eyes. Is it this? Is it that? Is it this? All right, already. It's got to be outside. A variation of the game is when you buy a poster. You buy a book, an I spy book. And, of course, there's all sorts of little things on there. And then they'll ask questions. Find all the things that belong in a house. Oh, and all of a sudden you're looking through here, and things that match with one category don't match with another, and so you're finding all the things that go in a house. Find all the things that are worn by boys. Find all the things that are worn by girls. All the things that are worn by cowboys. You can do whatever you want with these posters, with these books. But as soon as a category is named, all of a sudden you look at the exact same picture differently. That's because what we see is determined by how we see. What we see is determined by how we see. And as we'll see this morning in the text, this idea of seeing, of vision, of perspective, is at the very heart, the very core of all of these stories that Mark weaves together as a master storyteller, divinely inspired. But as Mark tells the story, he gives to us the miracle of the blind man. Now, there's some, I think, 9 different blind men that Jesus heals in the course of his ministry. And there's some, or maybe it's 7, I forget which it is. And there's several different ways in which he does it. But this one story of this one blind man, at this particular place in the story, is unique to Mark's gospel. And as in the fourth gospel, the gospel of John, chapter 9, the healing of a blind man is at the very center of that story as well. This is a different one. That was down in Jerusalem. This is up in Bethsaida, on the Sea of Galilee, still in the northern region, right on the border of Gentile territory. And we see that it's at the very center of this perspective-gaining, perspective-giving ministry of Jesus. It's a unique miracle in that it happens in a 2-stage process. All of the other miracles that Jesus does, he says it and it happens. They touch him and it happens. He sends them away and it's done. This one, it takes him 2 tries. It happens in 2 steps. And it happens in this way on purpose. So as we look at this morning, I invite you to come and learn from this text, glean from this text, 6 lessons regarding spiritual perspective. The first we'll find in verses 10 through 13. And the first is this: some who come will never see the light. Jesus is offering himself to all as he comes and presents himself in his ministry. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes out and he starts preaching repentance, and he preaches the kingdom of God. He starts doing healing ministries. And as he's giving himself out in ministry, he's inviting people to come. In fact, he doesn't even have to invite them to come. He's asking them not to invite others to come, because people are beginning to come and throng him. He can't even get into towns. He's pushed to the outskirts. He's kept out of villages. So people are coming to him. Over 5,000 just men. 4,000 on the other side of the sea in a more desolate region. But people are coming to him. They're thronging him. And as he does a miracle of particular import, he'll remind them, please don't say anything. I don't need more people hindering me from what I'm trying to do. And I don't need more people looking for goodies from me, trying to manipulate me to accomplish their agenda. Because they're beginning to see him in a messianic perspective. They've got their messianic glasses on, and they're saying, hey, this guy can give bread by just breaking it. This guy can restore health by just speaking it. Wouldn't this guy be the guy? And they're starting to put on this lens through which they're beginning to see him. And Jesus says, I am that guy, but I'm not that kind of guy. Though I am, but I'm not. And he has more to give them. But he's asking them, hold off on your coming. But he's giving himself to others as he's going out doing ministry. And we see in verse 11, as he comes back from ministering in a Gentile region, he returns to the district of Dalmanutha, it says in verse 10. We see in Matthew chapter 15 the same story. It says he came to the region of Magdala. Mary Magdalene, Magdala, was a city on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, about halfway up the sea. And so there, Magdala, Dalmanutha, about the same region. Nobody knows why it's called Dalmanutha here, but it's that region where he's going. We have to understand that he's coming back from a Gentile ministry. He's pushed up recently into Tyre. He's gone up further into Sidon. He's come back down to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, to the Decapolis. And he's had a pretty successful ministry at this point. The Syrophoenician woman falls on her knees and calls him Lord and accepts the categories that he gives her. We see that the deaf, mute man receives from Jesus the commendation that I have begun to accomplish what Isaiah 35 has said, that sighing will be gone away with, will be done away with, and joy will enter into its place. This mute mouth is speaking and singing with joy. Jesus comes back from a successful ministry, and he hits the beach there at Magdala, Dalmanutha, and we find that the ones that greet him are the Pharisees. Now we have to get this scene in our minds, because the Pharisees give him a reception, but it's not the same reception that he's just had. It's a particularly hostile reception. Edwards has some notes about the vocabulary that's used in this section. He makes these notes. The word come, in verse 11, the Pharisees came, is literally the word they came out. Big deal. Come, come out, whatever. No, he says it has more of a militaristic, like the military ranks coming out. There's Jesus. Guys, forward march. Boom, boom, boom. They're coming out to meet him. They've got their swords strapped. They're ready to do battle. They've got their armor on, and they're ready to take on Jesus. They came out, and they began to, some versions say, question him. ESV has argue with him. That is a better translation. They're questioning him in an argumentative way. It's like when you tell your child, you can't do that. And they ask a question. Why not? It's a question, but it's not really a question. It's a challenge. Why not? And that's the tone as they're coming to question. So it's not, will you please show us a sign? It's, why don't you show us a sign? Oh, different tone. It says they're seeking a sign. The word has kind of a unique meaning. They're seeking it, not so it can be put on display, but they're seeking to gain control. Give us something that we can use against you is the idea. And then the last one that really sticks out, they came out seeking from him a sign in order to test him. Well, you think, well, that's not so bad. We'll just call the witnesses in the room. We'll just ask them some questions. We'll just do a test, and we'll see which side is answering the right way. And we'll find the truth, right? That worked pretty good this week, didn't it? The word test here is not to discover merit, but in order to discredit. Huh. Seems like words still have the same meaning they did way back then. That people have the same motives they had way back then. This is the purpose. Why don't you show us something? Why don't you give us something? Because we've got to have something to use against you. We've got to have some justification for opposing you. Give us something to work with is the idea.
It's a particularly hostile reception, and it's particularly hypocritical. There's signs that have already been given. This isn't in a region where Jesus hasn't been working. This isn't a place where Jesus has been actively working. We see that it's the Pharisees that come and meet him. Pharisees primarily focus down around Jerusalem. And we've seen, not too long ago, that the Pharisees had come out. In fact, I believe it's at the beginning of chapter 7. The Pharisees gathered with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. These guys have traveled far to get there. They've gone out of their way. Why? Because things have happened. They've done the FBI interviews. They've asked the questions. They've gone to the houses. They've knocked on the doors. You say you used to not be able to walk. How can we know that you didn't used to be able to walk? Who can we talk to that would verify and validate and corroborate your story? They've been there. They've been doing that. There have been signs that have been given. There's been healings. There's been exorcisms. Had they wanted to, they probably could have heard the story from just across the lake where a guy, and some have two, that used to be naked and raiding people on the road. In fact, they would avoid that section of the roadway altogether. They were hiding themselves up in the cliffs and up among the tombs, and they were shrieking and they were driving themselves and others crazy, yet now they're clothed and in their right mind. And anybody in the region could have told you who they were. There have been different signs that have happened. Jesus and his disciples going across the lake with other boats. They weren't the only ones. And the boats are being filled with water to the point where they're nearly ready to capsize, where they're nearly ready to go under. And the disciples wake up Jesus and say, "Don't you care? We're about to die." And Jesus stands up and he quiets the sea. Their boat is affected. But their boat isn't the only boat that's affected. In that very region, there around Magdala, and maybe just a little farther north, Jesus had met with the guys who are messianic in their heartbeat. They're looking for a leader. They're the ones who are kind of the understirrings of the nation and wanting to get things moving against these Romans. Jesus meets with them. And as they're looking to maybe elect him as their leader, their messianic persona, he feeds them, some 5,000 of them. There had been signs. There are eyewitnesses. There are changed lives. But these won't do. They want something more. They want something on the order of Elijah and the fire from heaven. They want something from Moses on the order of the bread from heaven, the quail from heaven. Nothing's going to satisfy them. But we'll see that not only have the signs already been purposefully ignored, but the signs have already been purposefully misread. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 22, there had been an exorcism. Jesus had cast out a demon. And what did the Pharisees say? He casts out demons by the power of the devil. Okay, when you take away all objective truth, what are you left with? None, right? Okay, so what can Jesus do that's going to prove I've got power that nobody else has, and it's from God? Anything Jesus does at this point, all they have to do is say, "Yeah, this guy's really from the devil." Because you know what he did? There's nothing to work with. This is a hypocritical, hostile reception that they give to Jesus. And we see the response of Christ. Verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. He said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" He's particularly wearied at this point. The language in this section connects it with the seeking of a sign, the tempting of God, and this generation motif recalls the wilderness generation as they're wandering in the wilderness, and they're wondering, is God really with us or not? If God were with us, why wouldn't he feed us? Why wouldn't he give us some water? What's up with this God who says, wait a minute, this is God now we're talking about. But you see there in verse 12, it says, he groaned, he sighed deeply. This is kind of a special word. It's only used here in all of the New Testament, and it's only used in about 30 other places in all of Greek literature. But wherever this word is used, it doesn't necessarily have the idea of anger or indignation. It has more of the idea of despair or dismay. It's like a mother who comes to the end of the day, and after the child has ripped their clothes off all day, and she's finally got something on them and it's staying on them, and she's just getting ready on, and the visitors are just about to walk through the door. The doorbell's ringing, and out comes the toddler, naked again. Really? Really? This is what you're going to do to me at this point? That's the feel of it. Jesus' groaning in dismay seems to reflect the same groaning that God has over the children in the wilderness. But not only is he particularly wearied, he is particularly angered. This is reminiscent of not only the wilderness generation as they begin and start asking for signs, but it's reminiscent of when the wilderness generation approaches the promised land in Numbers chapter 14. They go in, they come back, they see all the good stuff, but again, because they didn't see the right stuff, what they saw was determined by how they saw, and they didn't see it through God's promise. They saw it in light of the human perspective, the human horizon. And they come back and they say, there's no way. There's like giants. It would consume us. It's going to eat us alive. It's going to eat our children. And the whole group says, no, we can't do this. They cry and they're going to mutiny at that point. Remember at that point in Numbers chapter 14, God says, I swear, they will not enter my rest. God promises. He makes an oath. And this has the same feel to it. I'm going to read Hughes as he writes on this. He says, Christ was angry at the Pharisees. It's difficult to translate the sense of this, no sign will be given to this generation. The phrase is literally, if shall be given to this generation a sign, ... and it leaves the conclusion unstated. The construction is characteristic of Hebrew oaths, and it suggests intense emotion. When God says it to the children in the wilderness, as they refuse the promised land, God says, as sure as I live, and as sure as my glory will spread throughout the earth, they will not enter into my rest. And Jesus makes the same kind of a statement here. I guarantee you, with an oath, you will not be given a sign. Jesus is angry. Jesus is wearied by these people. The significance of this story is that it's recorded in all three synoptic gospels. And it's a turning point in the Galilean ministry. You see at the end of verse 13, he left them. He got into the boat, and he went to the district of Dalmanutha. In verse 13, and he went to the other side. He went to the other side. He left them. He gets in the boat, goes to the other side. So as we see Jesus working through this, we see that these miracles aren't enough. That Jesus is giving them plenty to work with, but because they don't believe, they can't see. We sometimes have the idea that if I could only see, then I would believe, right? You ever hear of an apostle who had the same idea? Unless I see the nail prints in his hand, I will not believe. What's Jesus say? Blessed are those who have never seen and yet believe. See, with a Christian life, seeing isn't believing, but believing is seeing. Because what we see is determined by how we see. Are you looking through eyes of faith or not? Number two, we see that some who see don't see how much they don't. So the Pharisees are those who come but never see the light. The disciples are those who see, but they don't see how much they don't see at this point. In verses 14 through 21, they're in the boat. They have one loaf of bread, 12 guys. And these are grown men. One little loaf. Jesus says, he gives them a charge. Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And he gives them one quick, one-word parable. A pithy parable that speaks of the unseen, pervasive influence, like yeast, like leaven. If you have a little leaven, it leavens the whole lump. We're familiar with even those kinds of phrases. The little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus says, I want you to watch out for an influence that's unseen but pervasive. And it makes a huge difference in everything. The point is, he brings it down to the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Or you'll see if you have an ESV Bible, the note there in the ESV is the leaven of the Herodians. Some manuscripts have that. If we were to go back to Matthew, I believe in chapter 16, where this story is repeated, it says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. So somehow Sadducees, Herodians, Herod all kind of have the same feel in this mix. We'll look at that a little bit more a little later today. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We've talked about the Pharisees, the fact that they're the religious conservatives, and they're the ones who go beyond the revelation that's been given. They're concerned, they're all up in arms because the disciples don't wash their hands according to the traditions of the elders. Not according to Scripture, but according to the traditions of the elders. Here they're seeking a sign from heaven. What the Pharisees are wanting is some more revelation than has already been given. That's nice, but it's not enough. We need more to work with. Jesus says, be careful of that attitude. I've given you everything you need. Everything for life and godliness, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Everything you need for life and godliness. It's right here. Don't think that you need more. I'm not going to give you more. He says, beware of that attitude, and then beware of the leaven of Herod. As I mentioned, it's also referred to as the leaven of the Sadducees. But when you think back to the specific example of Herod as been given in the Gospel of Mark, what did Herod do with the revelation that was given to him? John the Baptist comes and says, no, you cannot have your brother's wife. He puts him in prison. He doesn't kill him. Why? So he can listen to him again. He says, he kept listening to him. He wanted to hear what he had to say. It was kind of a one-string banjo. No, you can't have your brother's wife. No, you can't have your brother's wife. But he wanted to hear what he had to say. But he wouldn't do anything with it. This is the opposite side of the coin. Whereas the Pharisees are looking to go beyond the revelation that's been given, this is an attitude that's not willing to accept the revelation that has already been given. So in one way, they're similar. They're almost exactly alike. One wants more, and one won't take what they've already got. Jesus says, be careful. Be careful of what you do with what you've been given as far as the revelation is concerned. Now, there's a problem. He talks about the leaven, and the disciples, what Jesus is trying to get at is that they're in danger of falling into the thinking of the world that surrounds them, a world that's controlled by religion and politics. What are the two things when you go into the barbershop you don't talk about? At the grocery store with your old high school classmate that you bump into after 15 years. Okay, 35 years. What are the two things you don't talk about? Religion and politics. Okay. But Jesus is saying, be careful. You live in a world governed by religion and politics. Okay. People's thinking is going to creep into your mind, and it's going to influence you in ways that you don't even notice. You can't even see. You can't even know how to expect. Keep your eyes open, because I've given you the way to live, the words to live by. You don't need more. You do need to work with what I've already given you, and life is going to be found therein. Not in religious conservatism, not in secular progressivism, not in traditions and reputations, not in politics and wealth. It's governed by truth, truth, truth. By falling into this thinking, Jesus says, you'll be as far from me and my mission as both Herod himself and the Pharisees. Not that you won't be mine, but you'll be ineffective and unfruitful, is the language of 2 Peter. You'll be barren. Jesus says, don't let this thinking crowd into your mind. And so, this is an interesting warning for Jesus to give to his disciples. I mean, they're with him every single day. They're listening to everything he says. They're watching everything he does. But Jesus is especially warning them because there's a tendency to think, hey, the more I'm with Jesus, the more I'm like Jesus, right? And at one level, that's true. As long as you take what you know of Jesus and do something with it. And as long as you find in Jesus the full revelation of the glory of God. But unless you look, if you're looking for more than Jesus, you're not going to get it. And if you take what you know of Jesus and you use it, you'll be growing. But if you take what you know of Jesus and you don't apply it to your life, you're tricking yourself into thinking that you're becoming like Jesus when you're not becoming like him at all. And so Jesus warns his disciples, fellas, just because we're together, just because we're tight, just because we're close, doesn't mean that you are where you need to be or you're going where you need to go. And we see that they're exposed then, even by this simple parable. Because what's their focus? Jesus says, beware the leaven. And what do they start talking about? You got the bread? I got one loaf. What are you going to do with one loaf? Jesus isn't talking about bread. And he asks them five questions. Verse 17. Don't you yet perceive? Don't you understand? Are your hearts hard? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Don't you remember? Jesus isn't beating them over the head, but he is driving home a point. Guys, don't you see? Don't you see? We've done this together. Don't you see? It's the focus isn't on the physical. I'm talking about spiritual. Stein says it's not the dullness of the disciples that receives the main emphasis in this passage. It's that it's what the disciples are dull about. Guys, you've been with me. I've fed 5,000 with how many loaves? And how much did you have left over? I fed 4,000. How many loaves? How much did you have left over? Guys, can you count this high? Look around this boat. Count. 13. How many loaves do we have? One. Is that going to be enough? Wait a minute. Can I feed 5,000 with five loaves? Can I feed 4,000 with five loaves? Now answer the question. There's going to be enough bread. But I'm not talking about bread. There's not only a focus on the physical, there's a lack of faith. Jesus says, really? You don't think that I can take care of you? You don't think that you're a priority? The disciples are not blamed by Jesus for their lack of foresight. They're blamed by Jesus for their lack of faith. The disciples are anxious about lack of bread. Jesus is anxious about their lack of faith. My friend, do you ever lack faith? And don't just think that because we spend time reading our devotions every morning that we're not prone to lacking faith. We lack faith. Some of us who see don't know how much we don't see. Some who come will never see. We see, thirdly, that sight is only gained by Jesus' touch. And here we have this miracle. Again, as has been recorded, it's without parallel in all of the New Testament, in any of the Gospels. We see in verse 22 that some people bring to him a blind man, and they begged him to touch him. We also see where this takes place in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida. Bethsaida. Keep your fingers here. Go back to Mark or Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Down in verse 20. And he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Let me read that phrase again. Where most of his mighty works had been done. Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Where most of his mighty works had been done, and they did not repent. They could not see. They were blind. It's not that they didn't want a Messiah. It's not that they didn't want his blessings, but they didn't want him as he presented himself. They didn't want him under his conditions. And so this is where he comes to Bethsaida. And it's a scene that's filled with close personal interaction. We see that Jesus takes him by the hand. The God of the universe, who said, "Let there be light." The God of the universe, who named the sea and the dry land. The God of the universe, who created the brighter light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Stuck them there. He reaches out and he grabs his hand. He leads him out of the village. He spits on his eyes. Thank you very much. He lays his hands on him, and he lays his hands on him again. We see that this scene revolves around one specific question. He comes down after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on the man, and he asks him this question in verse 23. Do you see anything? Do you see anything? And this scene then involves a two-stage healing. He says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Jesus puts his hands on his eyes again. And then he sees clearly. What's going on here? What's the significance of this story? It's the only two-stage miracle we've mentioned in the Gospels. And Hughes reminds us, Jesus had purposely performed a partial healing. Jesus didn't suffer an energy shortage. There wasn't a brownout at that moment for the Messiah. There wasn't a disconnect. He didn't have to reach back and flip the switch again. He did what he did, and he did it on purpose. It was an act that was premeditated. In Christ's eyes, the man's faith was more important than his physical healing. It's probably not just the man's faith. He's doing something for his disciples' sake as well. We see that this has a special emphasis on blindness, or on seeing. Look at verse 23. He says, do you see anything? The word blepo is used. Verse 24, and he looked up on a blepo. I see people, blepo, but they look like trees, horao. Already four words being used for seeing. Verse 25, and he opened his eyes, dia blepo. And he saw everything, eneblepo. Six different references, five different words. See, 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 see. What do you think he's talking about? Pizza. He's talking about sight, right? Sight. What do you see? What do you see? What do you see? There's a focus on seeing, and there's a special focus on discipleship. Note the divine initiative and the individual attention. The Lord of the universe takes the blind man by the hand. He reaches out, he grabs him, and then there's the necessity of following him wherever he goes. He leads him out of the city. Then there's divine power that's individually experienced. Spits on his eyes, lays his hands on his eyes, and voila, he sees clearly. Then there's intentional separation from the non-followers. Jesus says, okay, now you see. Now don't go back into the city of the blind. don't go back where they can't see. I've made you a seer. I've not made you to stay a blind man. Go home. Go to a different place. We see number four, that sight begins with knowing who he is. For this one, we have to understand a little bit about geography. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Tiberias. Right down in here is Magdala. He went back up to Bethsaida. And from here is where the blind man is healed. He's going to go all the way up here to Caesarea Philippi. Here's Mount Hermon, right about in here. He's at the villages of Caesarea Philippi, right at the base of Mount Hermon. It's 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The town here was called at one time either Panion or Panias because of the worship of Pan. It was enlarged during the time of the son of Herod the Great and was renamed Caesarea with a temple that was dedicated to Caesar. But you can see this is the city of Caesarea Philippi. Here's the great temple to Caesar. Right here was the temple that had been to Pan. You can see that there's a cave right back here. A cave that has a deep, deep well, a deep, deep spring, and from this spring is going to be the beginnings of the Jordan River. This right here with this temple to Pan, this pagan deity, with this cave right here with Josephus says they could never find out how deep it was. It just kept going, like Sheol itself, like the grave. This is called the gates of hell. This is what it's called. And this is where Peter makes the proclamation, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "You're right. And on this proclamation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell can't even prevail against it." This is where he does it. But this is a bizarre place for this to take place. Jesus takes them out of Jew territory into Gentile territory. He brings them out of God-worshipping territory into a God-worshipping territory. And it's here that the lights turn on for Peter. He starts to see something. Do you see anything? There's a twofold line of questioning. Jesus asks, "Who do the people say that I am?" "Oh, John the Baptist, Elijah, another one of the prophets." But all the people can see is there's something about Jesus that's God-like. And he must be something along the old categories that we're used to. Prophets, like man of God type of thing. But they don't see anything different about Jesus than maybe Elijah, Moses, Jeremiah. He's that kind of guy. And Jesus asks the second question, "Guys, who do you say that I am?" You look at some of the parallels between the story that precedes this and this story. Jesus brought the blind man out of the village where they couldn't see Jesus and all his works. Jesus brings his disciples out of the village, if you will. Jesus asks the blind man, "Do you see anything?" Jesus asks his disciples, "What do you see? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "Jesus, you are the Christ." But we see at this moment, the disciples are forced off the fence post. They can't continue with Jesus any further without coming to a conclusion about who he is. "Guys, you've seen what I've done. You've been with me. Now what do you have to say? What's your decision? I'm forcing you to make a decision, and I want you to articulate it. Who am I?" Peter says, "You're the Christ." And this is hugely significant because the Christ is an eschatological king. He's the end time king of the world. He's holy. He's free from sin. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He establishes an everlasting kingdom on planet Earth. He destroys all of God's enemies. He gathers in all of God's people. He rules forever in justice and glory. For Peter to open his mouth and say, "You are the Christ," it's huge. And Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 16, commends him. He says, "Peter, you couldn't have confessed this unless my Father gave it to you. Cole says, Peter's declaration has long been realized as the watershed of the gospel. This is the rock upon which Jesus builds his church. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who Christ is determines what he does. It's his person that determines his own authority. He's the unique Son of the Father. It's his exousia, it's his authority. But we see also who Christ is determines what his disciples become. They get to share in his glory as king. They get to share in his suffering, they'll find out. Not only is this a watershed confession, but it's a watershed moment in their understanding and in the movement of the entire story. Because if the disciples see Jesus as the Messiah, what it means to be Messiah determines what it means to be a disciple of the Messiah. Because the path of the Messiah determines the path of those who follow the Messiah. We'll see that from this point on, there's going to be a march to Jerusalem, a march toward the cross, a march toward the grave, a march toward the resurrection. Number five, we see that sight is gained not just in knowing who he is, but in knowing why he's come. Because there's a clarification at this point. Verse 31, Jesus says, you're right in calling me the Christ. Now let me give myself another title. It's the Son of Man. Son of Man speaks of my humanity, speaks of my weakness, speaks of my frailty, speaks of my incarnation. Let me tell you what must happen to the Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. The Son of Man must, after 3 days, rise again. Jesus says, in effect, this is what messiahship looks like. Well, why didn't he tell them about this earlier? Because they didn't yet know who he was. Everything Jesus does flows out of the fact of who he is. They weren't ready for it yet. Now that they know who he is, now he can share with them what he came to do. And it doesn't look like anything they've anticipated up to this point. They understood there was something about a servant of God suffering, and they thought maybe there were two messiahs, the one who's the king and somebody, some poor guy who had to suffer something, however that worked. They couldn't put this together. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. That's why Peter comes and says, no, you got it wrong. But as Jesus, look at verse 31. He began to teach them. Verse 32. And he said this plainly, ESV says, or rather, he spoke the word plainly. Just like the man who had his eyes opened, he could finally see clearly. Jesus is opening their eyes so they can, he's saying it very plainly, so they can see exactly what he's talking about. There's a divine priority. The Son of Man is a part of Christ's role as the Christ, but it comes before his role as the Christ. There's a divine necessity. He must. He doesn't just say, I will. He says, this is the way things have to be. Why must the Son of Man suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise again? Because, my friend, there must be a substitutionary atonement for my sin, for your sin. If Jesus doesn't die for you, what happens to your sin? Who pays for it? You do. You do. You do. Jesus says, I must. This is a huge word in this, and Jesus is driving it into their breast as deeply as he can. He's helping them to see. He's putting new glasses, new lenses on them. This is another touch. Peter pulls him aside and says, respectfully, you got it all wrong. Peter represents the disciples at this point. Jesus turns to him, he sees Peter, and he sees the other disciples, and he says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. I love this. Cole says, no sterner rebuke ever fell on any of the Pharisees than fell on this disciple. He calls them whitewashed sepulchers. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them a brood of vipers, but he never calls them Satan. These are the harshest words Jesus ever speaks to a well-meaning heart. You think the Syrophoenician woman felt bad being called a dog? Which would you rather be called, dog or Satan? Wow. But right after this, Jesus gives an invitation. He turns not only to his disciples, but he turns to all the crowd, and he says, whoever would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Not only this is what messiahship looks like, it looks like suffering, but this is what discipleship looks like. If you want to follow Messiah, Messiah that God has given, then this is the Messiah you must follow, and this is the way that you must follow. You must take up your cross and follow him, denying yourself. He uses a word for the self. It's the psyche. It's the personality. It's the selfhood. It's what makes you, you. It's your inner star, to borrow the American Girl doll theme, okay? It's your inner star. It's what makes you, you. Jesus says, kill your inner star. Kill your ideas of who you are. Let me redefine you. You are mine, and if you follow me, you're dead. And unless you die, I can't give you new life. Those are the options. Either you are you, cherishing your inner star, or you're dead, and I give you new life. Those are the only options, and he gives four reasons. Number one, because the economy of heaven is paradoxical to earth's economy. He gives four clauses that begin with the word because, or the word for. He says, I want you to understand, this is why it has to be this way. Because whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. This is an either or. You can either hold on to your inner star or you can let it go. I will either give you new life or you will not receive new life. But the one is tied to the other. And if you will, in fact, let go, then I can give. If you will not let go, then I can't give. Number two, because the economy of heaven is incomparable to earth's economy. Verse 36, because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You want to be a millionaire? No, you want to be a billionaire. No, you want to be a trillionaire. No, you want to be a good... You want to own everything in the world? What are you going to pay for your soul with when it's all done? Because you won't have enough. There won't be enough. The economy of heaven is inexplicable. It far exceeds our economy. When life is over, man has nothing more to give. What can a man give in return for his soul? Okay, so you get to the end. You die in perfect wealth, in perfect comfort. Now what? But the last one is, because when Christ returns, you'll wish you had his approval. Verse 38. Jesus says, you must do this because whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory. And I am coming in glory, the glory of my Father and the angels. Number six, a sixth lesson regarding spiritual perspective. Sights informed by what is yet to come. There's an expectation that's given, verse 1. He said to them, chapter 9, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in its power. They'll see it. Their eyes are going to be opened. They're going to see clearly. They're going to see plainly. They're going to see it. When we have the proper spiritual perspective, the future of Christ's divine glory makes a difference in what we do. Do you have it tough today? As a disciple of Jesus Christ, not just a trial, not just a burden, but because you're doing this for the sake of Jesus, because you're doing this for the sake of the gospel. Let me tell you something. Your cold, your cough is not a cross to bear. Okay? That's a condition of humanity. A cross to bear is when your workmates make fun of you for bowing your eyes and bowing your head to pray at the table. A cross is defined, Jesus says, by me and my gospel. What you do for me and my gospel. Don't mix those things up, okay? A cross to bear is going the way of Christ because of Christ. It's not just being subject to the ills of humanity. What you do must be governed by the fact that one day Jesus Christ is coming back in his glory. One day Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Does that move you at all? Does that shape the way you see tomorrow? Is there something you don't want to do and you wouldn't do it if you didn't keep this in perspective? Listen, Jesus has given me an opportunity and Jesus will greet me at the end of the road. What am I going to have to show for it? Christ in divine glory. And finally, the kingdom in divine power. And they're going to get just a little foretaste. The sun shining in its brightness, and we're going to look at this next week, is going to be less splendid, less resplendent than the glory of Jesus Christ at this moment. Jesus says, listen, guys, I want you to understand there's coming a day when I will come in glory, where the kingdom will come in power. So live now in light of then. My friend, how well do you see? I want you to understand. Some who come never see the light because they're hoping to see before they believe. And Jesus says it doesn't work that way. You must believe in order to see. Some who see don't see how much they don't. Some sight is only gained by Jesus' touch. You can't just want it. He has to touch you. Sight begins with knowing who he is, and sight is gained by knowing why he's come, and sight's informed by what is yet to come. What we see is determined by how we see. In order to see clearly, we must learn to see Christ, and we must see all of life in light of him. Let's pray.